We thank you, our Father, for the privileges and the joys of this hour together in your word. We're grateful for each one that has gathered to our Lord Jesus Christ and to his mind, to the expression of his will, as it is found in the Word of God. We ask that maximum benefit will be the portion of every child of God that is in this room. We pray for those who are outside of Christ and who do not know the joy and the stability and the identity that comes through confidence that our sins are forgiven by the work of Christ and by the plan that you have provided in him. So we ask as we meet that the Word of God will become very clear to each one that's here, that Jesus Christ will be magnified in our hearts, that our attitudes will be brought more into compatibility with his. So we give you thanks, and we ask your blessing on the offering and the gifts that we are about to receive in the name of Christ with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, please? In this series in Galatians, I have a twofold goal. In other words, a twofold emphasis in going through Galatians this time. The first thing I'm trying to do is to make certain that we have a clear outline of the doctrinal flow in keeping with the context of the book. So I'm trying to reinforce that with each paragraph that we have. This keeps the context ever before us and ought to help us understand this book perhaps like we've never understood it before. Second thing I'm trying to do is to show you how the Greek text reinforces the points, the doctrinal points that the apostle is trying to make. Okay? In the third chapter, beginning with the first verse, the apostle Paul has began a series of arguments to support his point that if one is to be right before God, it has to be on the basis of faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call this the doctrine of justification by faith. Up until verse 25, we picked out five arguments, and today we are ready, I hope, for the sixth argument. And this sixth argument is a continuation of the doctrinal defense. And this doctrinal defense is of justification, righteousness, by faith. Okay? Okay. Now the subject matter that is going to be in focus this week and next week runs from chapter 325 to 47. And the argument is simply this. This is an argument from the blessings, unique to position in Christ. We'll be explaining these terms as we go along. If you're taking notes, I just simply suggest that you get this heading down. This heading is an effort to capture the main thought of this extended paragraph. Okay? These blessings that are unique in Christ are in contrast to the real effect of position under Mosaic law. Okay? Mosaic law. This is the subject from chapter 3, verse 25 through 4 and verse 7.
Okay?
Now that's too much for us to cover
in one session.
There's too much information there, too much pertinent information there to try to cover in one session. So what I have done is I've picked out 5 blessings in this first paragraph under what we're calling the grace, promise, faith, way. Okay? And this will be our subject for this morning. We'll try to cover chapter 3, verse 25 through 29. And then next week we'll pick up the latter end of that paragraph. In other words, the Apostle Paul is now led by the Holy Spirit to communicate some unique blessings that we have under the promise, grace, faith method of God's dealing with mankind, which we said has always been God's preference in terms of his dealing with the human race. If you are a member of the human race, well, let's see, I better not say it that way. You can be assured as a member of the human race that God wants to deal with you in his standardized method, which is a grace promise method. Now maybe you ought to emphasize that a little bit. Maybe you ought to take each one of these words by way of introduction to make sure we're thinking cohesively on this. Grace simply means the plan of God originates in his essence. And it is that aspect of his essence that motivates him to communicate himself to sinful men. Here is a God who is righteous and holy, and yet he desires to communicate himself to rebels against himself, to us. And it is grace in God's essence that moves him to do this. So grace is a reference to the plan of God, or the fact that the plan of God originates in his essence. Grace means God does the work. God does the work and hence gets the glory. In other words, in God's plan of salvation, it will not be men working, it will be men believing, trusting, relying on what God has promised in grace. The second thing that the book of Galatians is emphasizing when it points out the blessings of the grace promise way is the fact that promise, in the case of salvation, promise emphasizes the unconditional gift of God. Gift of God. See, somebody could make you a promise and he can add an if to it. And when God gave the Mosaic covenant to Israel, he put an if on it. He will say, you will be my sons and daughters if you do this or do that. But in the grace promise faith way, he puts no if on it. So promise in the case of salvation emphasizes the unconditional gift of God. It is a gratuitous gift. A gratuitous gift. Okay? And that hooks it into grace. Okay? The third thing that we're emphasizing, or that Paul emphasizes, relative to this normal system of God's dealing with men, is the word faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is simply a trust response to God's character. To God's character. Okay? To what he is. To God's acts. To God's abilities. To God's promises. Okay. Now we are saying that in the book of Galatians, the emphasis is on the contrast of the grace promise faith way with another way, the way of the Mosaic economy, the way of working, the way of trying to be obedient
to God without the life resources for obedience. Now, Paul is led in the 25th verse and through actually 4-7 to point out the blessings of the grace promised faith way as contrasted to the law. And I picked out 5 of them. Are we all on tune now? We're going to work now on blessing number 1, which is verse 25. Let's look at it. But after that, and there is an article in all Greek texts before the word faith, so I'm going to translate it that way. But after that, the faith is come. The faith that he's talking here about is the faith that finds as its object Jesus Christ. This has been the theme that he's picked up from verse 19. But after that, the faith way is come. We are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, verse 24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But, verse 25, after that the faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. So, blessing number 1. Blessing number 1 that Paul indicates is in 325, there is no need for a schoolmaster. Once we are in the grace promise faith way, we better solidify the doctrinal fact of this. Let's get it down in our notes anyhow. The doctrinal fact is categorical. Believers are categorically not. I did that like a Pennsylvanian. Let me take the word here. Believers categorically are not under the law. I'm from Pennsylvania. I thought it was a Dutch, Scotch family, and I'm supposed to be French. I'm from Pennsylvania, Dutch, French, Scotch, Irish family, and we're always throwing the horse over the fence some hay. We get the words mixed up. Believers categorically are not under the law in any way. This is what Paul is saying in 325, and that is an enormous, tremendous blessing of the grace promised faith way. Now, this requires a little bit of understanding about this word schoolmaster. So let's pull it out and look at the word schoolmaster. Most of you who have been studying the Word of God here know that this word is pedagoges, or pedagogos, P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S, from which we get our word pedagogue. Okay? A pedagogue, however, to us, is something different than what a pedagogue was to Greeks in Paul's day. Pedagogy to us is simply the art of teaching, and a pedagogue is a teacher. But in Paul's day, a pedagogue was an authoritarian guardian trainer. An authoritarian guardian trainer. And it was usually a slave as contrasted to a free man. In other words, in a Greek household of any substance, there would be a pedagogue hired. And the purpose of this pedagogue was not to teach the children, but to train them. He was the one who took them to school. He was, in other words, he was the delivery boy, so to speak. He was the one who watched out for them. He's the one who would say, don't cross the street when the light is green. Wait till the light turns red. Take my hand when you cross the street. Did I do it right? Sometimes the pedagogues got mixed up in those days. He was a discipline enforcer. Let's change the phraseology. He was a discipline enforcer. Okay? Now, you boys and girls, just imagine that, you know? Just imagine having somebody on your back that way all the time. He was the one who was telling you, don't do this and don't do that, you know? It is like sometimes mothers are born with the imperative mode as the only mode they know. And it's always negated by a not, the no. No, we love you, Mom. Mother's Day's coming up. We'll say something nice on Mother's Day. This guy was not a teacher. Let me read a dialogue from Plato's Lysis, which illustrates pedagogy. This is a quote. And the quote is, "Do your parents allow you to do as you please?" I asked the youth. "Oh, why? How could they permit that?" "Well, who then is in charge of you?" "Oh, my pedagogue is in charge of me." "What? Your pedagogue? He's a slave. It is shameful that a free man should be governed by a slave." "What does this pedagogue do in governing you?" "Oh, he takes me to school and tells me what to do." "And what do your teachers, didaskaloi? What do your teachers do? Do they govern you?" "Yes, they govern me when I'm in school, but they're teaching me." So then this person who's interrogating this Greek youngster says, "A fine lot of masters and governors your father has set over you." Now the point in this context is simply this. To make the law a teacher, to make the law a teacher that brought us to Christ, is to do injustice to this context. The law was not a teacher. It was more a stern disciplinary trainer. It was something that locked us in. It was something that trapped us. It was something that, trapped is to be ambivalent. To place us in a state of ambivalence in which we were trapped. It's like trying to answer that question, that trapping question, do you still beat your wife? You're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. No matter what you say in that case, you're damned, you're doomed. You can't say yes, you can't say no. You're in a state of ambivalence, see? And the context that this word pedagogue is found in is that trapping disciplinary context or concept. Will you look at this pedagogy involved two things in the context, okay? And let me show you those two things. This involved at least two things. Okay? In the context. The first one is found, both of these, I think, are found in verse 23 in terms of this training. Look at verse 23. "But before article, the faith came, we were kept under the law." Now that word kept under the law means constantly locked in. Constantly locked in. Okay? And it really means locked in ward or custody. It means to be locked in jail. But here it means under the custody of the law. Constantly locked in ward or custody to the law. And the idea there was a concept of no escape. Here was a system that came from God that was stern and demanding. And once you really heard what it said, it was asking you to produce something that was beyond your capacity. And when you tried to escape from under it, you couldn't do it because you knew it was the absolute categorical moral imperative of an inflexible God. You knew that it was true because it came from God and it was absolute, see? And because you knew that, you were trapped. You were ambivalent. You were in a state of ambivalence. You couldn't produce what the law demanded, and yet you knew that you were supposed to. And so you were condemned by it, and you were locked into condemnation. Now that's what it means when it says you were kept, verse 23, before the faith came, we were kept under the law. Then it says, shut up unto the faith. Okay? If you really heard the law, you know you were in a state of ambivalence, and then you were constantly shut up. Okay? What does that mean? Constantly shut up means closed in to bondage under the law. Okay? No escape is the idea was possible. So that if you now this of course would be only to true hearers of the law. If you really heard what the law said, this would be the state of your mentality. So that when the message of Messiah came, you would welcome that message. See? So that verse 25 then says, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our stern disciplinarian one, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. When faith in Messiah for righteousness and salvation was preached, those who really heard the law were prepared for that message, and they welcomed it. You see? Okay. Same thing is true today. If you really hear what the Word of God is saying under the law, you are going to have a sense of personal condemnation and frustration. And hence you will welcome the message of salvation by faith in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that leads me to another key idea that we don't want to miss along the way. Up to this point, Paul has been saying, hey, there's an antagonism between law and promise. There's a tension between these two. See? Promise just offers you God's blessing, and all you do is believe it. Law demands that you work, and it seems in contrast. And it is in contrast. And there's a tension between the two. You can hardly mix them together. But what he's saying here is, really, the law actually complemented the promise. In other words, they worked together to lead people right to the Messiah. Okay? In the one case, it was a very positive emphasis, case of promise, and in the case of the law, it was a very negative emphasis that brought people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The we in the context, of course, refers primarily to Jewish people. But Paul flips in and out of that emphasis. He applies it to the whole human race in certain verses. Okay, blessing number one, emphasized in this context, we are not under the law in any way as an authoritarian guardian. Now, one of these times, we're going to take a session and deal with a believer's relationship to the law. Or I'll put it in your notes, something to that effect. We are not under the law. Not locked in by its condemnatory system. Not controlled by a set of rules, regardless of how good they were. Positively, we are free to live the life and righteousness that Jesus Christ provides us. Now, how many believers really know that and apply that to their lives? How many believers have that sense of dynamic and liberty in our Lord Jesus Christ? This is what Paul is trying to point out to believers who have been sort of misled by a legalistic system as though it could offer them something that grace promised faith way could not. Okay? Blessing number one. We do not have this stern taskmaster on our back. Okay? Now, blessing number two is verse 26. Blessing number two. 3:26. Okay, let's read it. For, our connecting word, introduces the reason for the previous statement. Believers are not under the law for or because you are all the sons of God by article the faith in Christ Jesus or the faith that finds as its object Christ Jesus. We are not under the law because we have an absolute sonship that comes not by our working to get it, but by our trusting to get it. Okay? So, blessing number two is absolute, unconditional sonship. by faith rest in Christ Jesus. By faith rest in Christ Jesus. Okay? Okay. Now there are some key words that we need to look at. Let's look at the word that's translated children, which is a very, very bad translation. This word is the word huioi in all texts. H-U-I-O-I. And huioi should be translated every place in Scripture, sons. Right? So we're going to X this out and we're going to say, hey, I don't care what translation of Scripture you have, if you're following Textus Receptus as per the King James or the Received Text or the Byzantium family of texts, or whether you're following the critical text as per Nestle, as per New American Standard Version, New International Version, blah, blah, blah. How many footnotes do you have to make on versions today? I don't know. In all texts, the word is sons. Okay? What is the difference between children and sons? Is there a difference? Oh, there's a lot of difference. If you use the word children, the emphasis is on the fact of birth. Is on the fact of birth. But if you use the word son, the emphasis is on character. Is on character. Okay? It's a dignity. It's a concept that the son manifests the character of the father. And in this case, the father is God. We are sons of God. An absolute categorical identity. See? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, well, let's pick out another word before we make the application. There is a little word, all, you all. Paul came from southern Turkey area. You all means all of you. Or as we say in Pennsylvania, yuns. All of yuns. If you're a believer, all of yuns are sons of God. This means without distinction. Without distinction. Jew or Greek. Or Serbian, or Croatian, or Czech, or German, whatever. Gutland, Scandinavian, etc. Doesn't matter who you are. Whoever is a son of God is a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus and no other way. And everyone that is a son of God is a son of God by that means or that system. So all is a key word in the context. Okay? And then, of course, another key word is by, and we have an article with it, by the faith. And this article is an article of previous reference. It is referring to what he has been talking about in the context. And then he clarifies that by saying, by the faith that finds as its object Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is not simply faith that makes us a son of God. Let's get this straight, okay? Because somebody always talks about God, and that kind of implies that they have faith in God, in no way makes them a son of God. It is only faith that has as its object Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary that makes one a son of God. So it's not simply faith, but faith in an object of great value. Okay. Now, can I pick up what I wanted to say before? Can I remember? You are a son of God if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and that is an absolute, unconditional, categorical fact. Okay? There will never be a time, if you are a son of God, that you are not a son of God. If you are a son of God. There will never be a time that my son will not be my son. He is my son. Period. It's fixed. Doesn't matter what he does, he is still my son. He can't be unborn and be born by somebody else, unless you're following some of these Near Eastern ridiculous concepts of anthropology. He is my son, period. And if you are a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus, there will never be a time that you will not be a son. People who believe that they can lose their salvation do not understand the most basic concept of salvation, and that is that you were born again when you believed in Jesus Christ, and that new birth brought you into an identity relationship with God that is categorical and absolute and permanent for all time. Okay? Now, the potential in this verse is far more than the potential for being just a child, see, which emphasizes the fact of birth. The potential is for sonship in terms of character, so that we manifest the character of God in the way that we think. And that character of God will only be manifested in our sonship as this faith that we have in Christ Jesus crystallizes, fixes itself in doctrinal knowledge about Jesus Christ, and then begins to have its effect out through our lives. So we have all the potential of sonship and the manifestation of that in Christ Jesus, and this is a blessing of the faith promise way. It can come no other way. Okay? Okay, the third blessing is found in the next verse, verse 27. Blessing number 3. 3:27. 4. Oh, we have another connective word now. 4 is going to introduce the ground of the statement that all of us are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. 4, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All right, blessing number 3, 3:27, is simply living union. The third blessing that Paul is led to emphasize relative to the grace promise faith way of being identified with God is the fact that it brings living union with Christ. Living union with Christ via, now the means, via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Okay. Now, you see, in order to be a son of God, you must have exercised personal faith in the work of Christ. You hear the gospel, you respond to it, you believe it, you are born again. You are born again of incorruptible seed. It's going to abide forever. It came from God. Now the life of that new seed, or that new person, or that new creation, is really the life of Christ. That's why it's eternal life. That's why it's everlasting life. Can't die, can't perish. And in order for that life to be sustained, the life of the new birth, of the new person, of the new creation, we had to be brought into living union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the means that God uses to bring us into living union is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, reading the King James, or even perhaps some of the other translations, it may look that only certain believers have that, because Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized." And if you read that superficially, it may appear that only certain ones have. That is not the case. That is not what Paul is emphasizing. Every person that is a believer has been baptized into Jesus Christ. It's the only way that you could have sustenance and life for that new creation. There is no idea in the passage that some were baptized and some were not. Paul uses the same expression in Romans 6:3, and he uses it again with relative to baptism, spirit baptism. Okay, and he's not trying to mislead us. He's just simply saying, if you are a son, then you were baptized. Okay, so the ground for this blessing, the ground for this blessing is twofold. Boy, you get this down in your cranium, and you'll be able to help some people who are tremendously confused about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Every believer has been baptized into Christ. Okay? Okay. There are so many, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is so much confusion on this doctrine that it's pathetic today. And the reason for the confusion is the charismatic nonsense that acts like they know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when they really don't know what it is. I had a woman call me up, I don't know, I guess it's been a year now, and she was a charismatic. She got the wrong number. And she says, "Will you pray for me?" And I says, "Well, what's your problem?" She told me. I says, "Well, you know, you could pray about that problem. And you got just, if you're a believer in Christ, and it sounds to me like you are, you got just as much access to God about the problem as I do, but I'll be glad to pray for you. I really will." And she says, "Well, I haven't been baptized by the Spirit." So I says, "What?" She says, "I haven't been baptized by the Spirit." I says, "What do you mean you haven't been baptized by the Spirit?" She says, "I don't speak in tongues." I said, "Speaking in tongues doesn't have anything to do with baptism of the Holy Spirit." She says, "Doesn't it?" And I said, "No." She says, "Oh, I've been told that it does." I said, "Do you believe the Bible?" She says, "Yeah." I said, "Okay, get a Bible." So she got a Bible, and I says, "Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or 12. Would you turn to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians? I said, "Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so is Christ." Talking about the unity of the body of Christ. And just like in our physical body, I have many members. Got fingers, toes, eyes, ears. They're all different members. But it's only one body. And he's saying, just like your body has many members, so does the body of Christ. But it's only one body. Now, how did all the individual members of the body of Christ get into the body? Get identified with the body? Verse 13. For by one Spirit, capital S, properly, not are we all baptized, were we all baptized. It's an aorist passive verb. Did I tell that lady it was an aorist passive verb? No, I don't think so. She probably hung up. But I'll tell you it's an aorist passive verb. And the aorist tense calls attention to the fact of the action, and it was in the past, and it's a fact, whether you know it or not. You might be a dumb cluck believer running up an aisle and agonizing in front of people and having somebody beat you on the head saying, "Hang on," another one on the other side saying, let go, hang on, hang on. And you're trying to get baptized by the Holy Spirit when in God's sight it is a fact, aorist tense, that you were baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether you know it or not. That's not the issue. That's why you as a believer are supposed to study God's Word so you find out these things. So he says, by one Spirit, not are we all, were we all baptized, passive voice, somebody else acted upon us. In this case, the Holy Spirit. We were baptized by the Holy Spirit, not by a pastor in water. By the Holy Spirit into one body. Whether we were Jews or Greek, whether we were bond or free, and we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. The source and sustenance in that body is the Spirit of God. Okay, so I said to this lady, "Hey, how many were baptized that Paul was writing to?" We all were baptized. To whom is he writing? The Corinthian church. Were all the believers in the Corinthian church baptized? And he says, "Yeah, that's what it says. We were all baptized." I said, go across the page now. In verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12. And God has set some in the church. First apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? in Greek? Categorically, no, not all were apostles. There were only 12, plus Paul. Were all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Oh, all didn't speak with tongues? No. All didn't speak with tongues? Verse 31. They did not speak with tongues. All did not speak with tongues. Verse 13. All were baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. Yes. Speaking in tongues has categorically no relationship at all with the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. None whatsoever. And all you have to do is read the Word of God. It's very clear. Okay? Okay. One of the blessings of the grace promised faith way is that every believer has been baptized into Christ. This is the means. The baptism of the Spirit is the means of bringing us, or of bringing the believer, you see, into living union with Jesus Christ. And the idea is this. You know, the wages of sin is death. God demands a payment for sin. And that payment is death. And the believer is fortunate that the Lord Jesus takes his place and pays the penalty. In fact, he's paid the penalty for all members of the human race. The penalty's been paid, but it's only effective to those who accept it by faith, who rest in it. And if you are an unbeliever, you will pay into eternity by suffering second death, which simply is spiritual death, separation from God, perpetuated into eternity. You refuse to accept the death that God provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the believer accepts it. And so the death of Jesus Christ is appropriated retroactively to the believer. And the believer is taken by the baptism of the Holy Spirit through that death, through the burial of Jesus Christ, and through the resurrection, and brought into union in Christ. So that the Pauline expression will be for the believer in Christ. This is the circle of living union with Christ. Okay? And every believer has gone through this process by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit took you retroactively through the death of Jesus Christ and brought you into living union with Himself so that you are now looked upon by God as being in Christ. And this is true for every believer. Okay? Now, the effect of that is the latter part of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. As we said, blessing number 3 of the faith promise grace way is living union with Christ via the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the ground for that blessing is twofold. First, every believer has been baptized into Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That is the means of bringing you into living union with our Lord. Okay? Now, because you have gone through that, point B, second ground for this blessing, every believer, as Paul says in Galatians 3:27, has been clothed, or covered with the perfection of Christ, which in the King James is translated, "For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You have put on Christ. Okay? Now, that word "put on" is a favorite word of Paul's. It means to clothe, okay? To get dressed up. Only the exciting thing about this is that this is an aorist middle.
endunasthe. Okay? E-N-E-D-U-N-A-S-T-H-E. This is the nearest middle indicative. This indicative mode is a mode of reality. Paul isn't saying, I want you to try to be clothed in Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. He isn't saying, I hope you will be. He isn't saying, maybe you could be. He is saying, it is a fact. So the intensely mean we are intensely involved. We are intensely involved in the results of the action. My illustrations of the middle voice, I don't know, maybe they're all wore out. My favorite one is the first time I kissed my wife. It was middle voice. I was intensely interested in the results of that action. So I got all involved in it. It was great. Okay? We'll stop the illustration right there. You see, if you have put on Christ, and every believer has, then you then share. You see? You share. Since you have put him on, hence you share Christ. Righteousness. You share Christ's sonship. You share Christ's destiny. You have the potentiality of sharing his viewpoint, and so on and so on. You will share his kingdom simply because you are brought into living union with Christ. All of those concepts are blessings under that verse. As many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you something. In case you ever get mixed up down the line, and there's no reason that you should, but in case you do, by the farthest resources and stretches of your imagination, could you conceive that water baptism could bring you into that kind of union? Could you, in the remotest resources of your mind, believe that by a man taking you down into the water and putting you under the water and bringing you out of the water could bring you into living union with Jesus Christ by some ritual? This could not be water baptism. Water baptism could never, never, ever bring you into living union with... All water baptism brings you into union with is the water in the air. But the Holy Spirit brings you into living union with our Lord Jesus Christ so that you share. And the main idea really here is that you share his life and his life principle. You have eternal, everlasting life. And it is the life of Jesus that is yours. And it is the resurrection type life of Jesus that is yours. See? And in no way could water baptism ever bring that to pass. So what then is the purpose of water baptism? Water baptism is merely a reaffirmation that this has happened to you by the grace of God in his great promise faith way of salvation. And when you get baptized in water, and if you are a believer, you should be baptized in water. And to be baptized in water, you have to be buried in the water. You know, sprinkling a little water on your head in no way portrays death. But when you are buried in the water, you are portraying your death with Christ. And when you are raised up out of the water, you are portraying your resurrection to him. And that ritual, or that, some people call it an ordinance, I don't like that term, that responsibility is perhaps the best word, simply portrays that you are in living union with Jesus Christ and you are telling everybody in a symbolic way that that has happened to you. Okay? Okay. So blessing number three is, we have, since we're believers,
been brought into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we share His life and His righteousness, His sonship, His kingdom, His destiny in that identity. And it is that identity, listen to me now, it is that identity that is to bring security to your soul and dynamic to live the Christian life in the time that God allows us on earth. The key doctrine of the Pauline letter. Okay? Okay, blessing number four. Blessing. This could only come by grace promised faithfully, see? You don't work for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've read Lewis Beery Chafer. I forget, I think he says when God saves you, He does about 33 things for you. The moment of salvation, this is one of the things. And I've read through lists and they seem to be redundant. I've heard other people say He does 35. I don't know how many things God does for you exactly at salvation, but He does a heck of a lot. And it's your job to find out what He did. And you're not going to find that out unless you study God's Word. See? This is one of the things that He does. He baptizes you by His Spirit. Let's move on. Number four. Blessing number four. 3:28. Oneness. Oneness. Unity. In Christ. Unity in Christ. For all believers. For all believers. And despite. He's going to have a list of things here that we'll have to look at. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Where is there neither Jew or Greek? There is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So, the first contrast, or the first despite, that doesn't sound right. All right, we'll call it that. The first despite is ethnic status. There is a unity in Christ for all believers despite their ethnic status. And that is what is the meaning of the word Jew nor Greek. We could put down nor Italian. Italian, E-Y-E-T-A-L. Nor Chinese, etc., etc., etc. Isn't it great that we do not have to identify with a certain ethnos or the social customs or the religious customs of a certain group of people in order to be in Christ or in order to be accepted of God? Those distinctions are broken down in Christ. Okay? Now, under the law, that was not the case. Under the law, you identified with an ethnos. You identified with the Hebrew ethnos. And you identify with a law system that God gave them. If you were a male, you would go and be circumcised. Wouldn't matter how old you were. You would go and be circumcised because that was part of the law. That was part of the demands of the law that you were locked into. Under this, all social distinctions and ethnic distinctions are cut down. Point B, where there is neither or despite socioeconomic status. Socioeconomic status. And that is what is meant by the term bond slave. There is no bond slave. Better put the word no in here. No Jew nor Greek, no bond slave, nor free man. What does that mean? That simply means that in Christ, in that position, in that identity, your socioeconomic status among men has no bearing whatsoever on your identity or your position in Christ. You do not have to try to work your way up out of a certain doldrum or a certain level of society, say out of the ghetto, in order to have an exalted position in Christ. There is no such thing as a status position in Christ. We are all one in Christ. Okay? Now that also means another thing in terms of practical theology. That means that as a pastor, I do not have a more exalted position in Christ than you do as a non-pastor. That means that we are on the same level. That means that we are on the same acceptance level, the same status in the eyes of the Lord. It just so happens that in God's plan, He gifts me to function as a pastor, and He didn't gift you to function that way. And it doesn't mean any more than that. Okay? So there's no bond slave nor freeman, no socioeconomic distinction in that position in Christ. And then, I know your ladies are grateful for this, there is no sexual status. Okay? No male nor female. The fact that you are male nor female does not elevate you to a higher position in Christ. Now, under the law, that was not the case. Under the law, only males could be priests. And only males of the descendants of Levi could be priests. There was no status position for a female under that system. Okay, but under this system, in terms of position in Christ, the distinctions are lost. We are all one in Christ. Okay? Now the point of the context is simply this. The law system could never effect this or bring this to pass. The law system was never intended by God to bring this to pass. It was only the grace, promise, faith system that brought such a situation into being. Several years ago, I think it's two, maybe three, one of the local Christian educational institutions brought some big gun speakers to Denver to have a week of Christian orientation under the dynamic and direction of these big name speakers. One of the big name speakers they brought from Wheaton, Illinois was a doctor of psychology, and she was a female. And so I decided to go hear her. And so this is the verse she used to prove that in local churches we have to change. We have to get more scriptural. And with the advent of the women's liberation and the freeing of the female mentality, that we needed a change and women needed to be pastors now. After all, there is no male nor female in the body of Christ. Well, I really wanted to ask her if she was married and had a husband, and then if they were both believers and were in the body of Christ, how they applied this verse to their relationship in marriage. No, no good, huh? Okay. This has nothing to do with function. Does not relate to function in the local church or in this life. You still function as a male or a female in this life. Okay? This simply relates to priesthood privileges before God. You see, the same man who wrote this passage, and this is written about AD 69, wrote 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 in AD 63. And in that passage he said, I will not suffer a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. That categorically outlaws what this PhD in psychology was trying to promote. Was outlawed by the same man who wrote this verse. Was this man confused, or was this person confused in trying to communicate that? I'll leave the decision to you. Okay? The last blessing that Paul lists is in the last verse.
And now he ties us in with his theme. Blessing number 5. And those of you that have been here for this series will now recognize that tie-in with the key theme of the book. Verse 29. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs in accord with promise. Okay? So, what he is simply saying is, believers in the grace promise faith way, or the faith way that finds Jesus Christ as its object, are Abraham's spiritual seed. Believers are Abraham's spiritual seed and heirs in accord with the grace, promise, faith, way. Okay? Okay. The preposition, some of you will be interested to know, the preposition heirs according to the promise. It is really heirs according to promise. There is no article. Okay? That's important because he's not talking about the promise so much as he is a promise system, a promise way. This preposition is the preposition kata. And kata expects after it a norm or a standard. And what Paul is simply reinforcing is what he has been trying to say all the way through the chapter. If you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, then this happened in the same way that Abraham belonged to Christ, in the same manner, in the same means. It was by a response on your part of faith in the character of God, in His act, in His capability, in His promise to make you belong to Himself. Okay? What blessings to be in Christ. No condemnatory law hanging over our heads. All of us absolute categorical sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Each of us in living union with the living Christ. All of us homogeneously linked to Christ's life, so that human barriers, such as sex, such as socioeconomic distinctions, human barriers, such as ethnic distinctions, are broken down, and we are one in Him. What blessing to be in Christ. We are spiritual heirs with ancient Abraham, who, like us, believed God and enjoyed the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus Christ that came to him by the new birth. Okay? Are you in Christ, or are you subjecting yourself maybe to some little law system that could never bring to pass what can only be brought to pass by God's design? Faith in the grace promise way in Christ. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for these blessings that you led the apostle to enumerate for us. We ask that they will be valued and treasured and interacted with by each believer that's here. And we pray that Jesus Christ will get the glory for our having been involved with the truth that you've desired for us in this passage in Christ's name. Amen.